Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 20 this morning. We'll deal with the first 9 verses, and then we'll continue on next Lord's Day with 10 through 20. Let's pray together. Your word, O God, is a delight to us, even when it challenges us and warns us. It leads us in sanctification. It guides and directs our paths. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word through your Spirit to us this morning, that we would gain great confidence and assurance in our liberty in Christ Jesus. Freedom from the commandments and laws of man that they would put on the same level as your own. And give us great confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' well, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And that is the word of the Lord. Well, life is full of traditions. And really, we need traditions. We cultures need them. The origins of our traditions may be obscured over time, going back many generations when they became something commonly held among the people. Or they may be traditions that are current. You think about the honor that is given these days to first responders. And there's always been a bit of respect for first responders. But following 9/11, you know there was a great change in how as a culture we honored those firemen, those police officers, those paramedics, those nurses and doctors, because we know what happened. It was ingrained in our minds as a picture and an image that likely none of us have missed of these civil servants rushing through dust and debris to put themselves in danger to help other people. And since then, it's not a law of the land, but since then you find restaurants and some other places giving 10% discount to first responders. And it's not a law, but it is become sort of a tradition that we honor and we show this respect for them. Now, traditions may be of that sort, or traditions may be etiquette, right? Etiquette is a form of tradition. So in the days gone by when men wore hats and when a lady passed and the man would tip his hat, that would be etiquette. That would be a sign of respect, or opening the door for an elderly person and letting them in, or opening the door for a lady to let them in is a sign of respect. It's a language that we use to communicate respect without saying anything, right? And we need etiquette. We need ways and forms of communicating respect to one another. Seems we're losing that, doesn't it? Seems we're losing an ability to communicate our respect and honor of one another. And then when we lose those, when we lose etiquette, we become somewhat deficient in communicating together as a people. We just don't know how to do it. And so a lot is left unsaid that ought to be said, and is typically done that way. Our traditions also may reflect the agreed upon way of exercising a biblical command. We are here, we came in to worship at 11 o'clock. That is our practice as a church. You could say it's our tradition. It's not binding that it be at 11 o'clock. We have brothers and sisters who may show up at 10 for worship, who may show up at 9 for worship. It's a tradition, but it's a valid one. It is drawn upon the responsibility to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, and we do so. We happen to do it at 11. That's our tradition. Traditions may rightly be those things directly commanded by Scripture. Our Nicene Creed, our statement of faith, we believe in one holy Catholic, that is universal and apostolic faith. Right? We have the tradition of the apostles passed down to us in the writing of Scripture. Right? So that's our tradition, and it is one that is not only applicable, it is one required for us to participate in. We are to receive the teaching of Scripture. And it's rightly called tradition. It is something that has been handed down to us in sacred writing. It's one we are told in Deuteronomy 6 to instruct and teach our children. It is something that they, Lord willing, will then teach to theirs. And it's to go on and on and on until the Lord returns. But then traditions, and sadly, when people think tradition, this is what they think of. Traditions may also refer to unwritten rules that are intended to carry the weight and consequences of divine law. Those imposed traditions by man that are not just recommended as helpful spiritual exercises, but are instilled or invested in the minds of man with the very authority of God. So that when they are taught, when they are inculcated, what is carried along with it is a statement of certain consequences that if you do not follow the traditions that have been added to Scripture, then somehow you are violating God's law and you will suffer the consequences. Now, confusing all those things, etiquette, you know, the tradition of meeting at 11 versus 9 on Sunday, the traditions of honoring a particular group of people with a particular occupation that we've all of a sudden, since 9/11, we found to be really, really, really important, and we honor that. Confusing those things brings a lot of mischief. Right? Brings a lot of mischief. So much mischief that people will turn away from the apostolic faith, calling it just the mere tradition of man. Solid, sound doctrine becomes optional, because after all, we don't want to be bound by the tradition of man. Well, I don't want to be bound by the tradition of man, but I do want to be bound by God's word. And we all should. This morning, we'll learn from this passage, familiar one. It seems Matthew, we're all likely familiar with its passages. We learn that the Lord will not allow us to be bound by man-made traditions as though they were God's commands. Christ won't allow it, and it's good that he doesn't. So we'll see that here. So there's two really things. As you look in your bulletin, you'll find the outline for the sermon. And you can see we have two main headings. The attempt to bind the disciples' conscience. And Jesus binds the conscience. And then there are three subheadings under that. So let's begin. The attempt to bind the disciples' consciences. So here comes the committee of the Pharisees and scribes. It seems the Pharisees and scribes were often being sent to Jesus to challenge him, to question his authority, to bring to his mind something they think he has missed, and see what is going on with him, try to capture him. So this time, the scribes and Pharisees show up to investigate a violation of the man-made tradition of the elders on washing before eating. Now, let's just get out in the open. There's a difference between this, children, and the hygiene that your parents want you to practice. So this passage cannot be used by some of us, some of our precocious children, to say, but mom and dad, Jesus says, I don't have to wash my hands before dinner. That's not taught here in the scripture. Jesus is not saying you should not wash your hands before dinner as a matter of hygiene and cleanliness within your home. He is discussing something completely different, so don't even try it. So don't go there. Your parents have a good answer to that attempt to avoid that good rule. There are three things assumed in the Pharisees and scribes' attempt to bind the disciples' conscience. The first is that the tradition of the elders is universally binding. That the tradition of the elders is universally binding. The Pharisees, the scribes, they come and they seem pretty confident in their assertions. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, of all places, the seat of authority, and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, this is not an entrapment question, as when they came and said, is it lawful for the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar? Tell me, is it lawful? That was an entrapment question. This is more along the lines of someone coming and asking, well, how long have you beat your dog? It assumes guilt. It assumes that there's this universal rule that you have broken. It doesn't ask if you broke it. It just assumes so because this rule is universally binding in their mind. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? We can't imagine that anyone would do that. Everyone knows that you're supposed to, and why are they not? It's the end of the discussion. Your disciples are breaking what we all accept should not be broken. The question that remains is why? Why do they do this? Why do they violate this rule? Now, Mark 7, Matthew, we remember, is written mainly for the Jewish mind. Mark writes and adds this, kind of an explanation of the tradition of the elders. Mark writes, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The Jews were caught up in these things. Now, understand, there's a historical background which gave credence, not biblical warrant, but credence in the mind of the Jews and following this. They were a people, since the time of the Macedonian invasion, who were under the authority of Gentiles. And many of the Jews, sadly, disregarded the law of God and entered into the practice of their Gentile lords. And this was a frustration to the teachers of Israel. And what happens is that in order to give a more visible separation, the rulers tend to add rituals, add things that would force people to stand out as Jews, from their fellow Jews who were not practicing these things. So a lot of this, it's wrong to do this, but a lot of this came out of the felt necessity of separating and distinguishing true Jews from those sellouts who were following after their Gentile lords and masters. But they became to have thought to have a universal, be universally binding upon all the Jews as if it came directly from the mouth of God. And the Jews got caught up in these things and they feared the consequences of not keeping them. So those who knew what was good for them followed it. So the first assumption is that these things are universally binding as the law of God. The second assumption is that the disciples willfully violated the tradition. What excuse could the disciples possibly have in not following this? They were looking forward to an answer and rejecting whatever answer came. What could they possibly say that would mitigate their willful breaking of what every Jew knows is to be done? Now, Luke tells us that Jesus also refrained from washing before eating. The disciples were Jews. They know the regulations. And perhaps before Jesus, they were disciples of Jesus and following him, perhaps they would have participated in that. But now they didn't. But there is a difference between someone willfully breaking a tradition, that is, willful intending to cause or provoke a response, willful rebellion, saying, well, they, since it's the scribes and Pharisees who asked me to do it, I'm not going to do it. You can't make me do it. I'm not going to wash my hands. Just because I want you to know that I'm not washing my hands. And because I want you to know that you're not in charge of me. Willful rebellion. You know what? There's a difference between that. There's a difference, even we understand, when a child does something in ignorance and when a child is being willful. We know there's a difference. And you treat it differently. Hopefully, as a parent, you understand the differences and what's required in that. Well, the disciples were not being willful at all. They were not those who went about trying to provoke. Well, that's not true. Sometimes they did. But in this situation, it's not a matter that they're trying to provoke the Pharisees and scribes and get a reaction from them. Just, you know, kind of put on their black leather coats and their black boots with the buckles and go around and be tough. That's not them at all. There is a difference between being willful and being free. And the disciples were free. And following Jesus, they were freely ignoring the traditions of the elders. Freely ignoring it because in Christ they understood that they were free from those things. They were walking and talking and traveling with the Lord and Master of all. And if the Lord and Master of all does not submit to the rule and tradition of man, then they are free not to submit to the law and tradition of men. So they didn't. They were rather bound to their master, bound to God's word, than something added to or brought alongside of or contrary to the word of God. But it was the assumption that they were doing this, those pesky disciples. But the third assumption is that the Pharisees and scribes are the authorities here. Now, they're the ones in charge. They are the ones who teach the law and guard the law. And so everyone, including Jesus, are answerable to them. Now, that's a huge assumption when Jesus Christ happens to be the virgin-born, eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, and proclaiming the law, and Jesus himself tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to overturn the law, not one jot or tittle. Jesus to them was an outsider from the start. He was the rabbi who went to all the wrong schools. And Jesus somehow just wasn't accepting the way things were. How could this tradition of the elders bind the Jews? We saw kind of historically how this would come about. But think of this more practically. How do people get bound up in the tradition of men? How do we get caught up in the tradition of men, whether it's, think of the tradition, and it is a tradition in our culture, that your teen years are made for what? Rebellion. That's your tradition. Right? We all know. We can cut some slack and we can excuse everything done from the years of 13 on to 18. These days, we can excuse everything that's done, say, from 13 till 30. And that's what's supposed to happen. It's tradition. When it comes time to spring break, college students, what's their tradition? Well, you go down to Florida, Myrtle Beach, and you live. Well, that's your tradition. We don't have to be bound by that tradition, but some people feel bound by that. Why? Why is it? Well, when it comes to traditions that have the intent, or rather the presumption of being righteous, ritual is easier than obedience, isn't it? Ritual is much easier than obedience. That's why Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, I desire steadfast love and not what? Sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than what? Burnt offering. Why? And now in that case, sacrifice and burnt offerings were a requirement of God, but people began to see the ritual as substituting for the heart. That is, it is easier for me to drop a check in the pan than it is for me to honor my relationships with loyalty and commitment. It is easier for me to attend church on Sunday than it is for me to not slander. Ritual is so easy. And there's just a few steps. It is easy to wash my hands before dinner than it is for me to obey the commandments of God, to honor Him on the Lord's Day, to worship Him, to have no other God beside Him. Oh, it's so much easier. So no wonder people get caught up in that. It masks our real sinfulness. We can stockpile our homemade righteous good deeds. You can come up with them as your own. Maybe your own homemade righteous deed is every morning I read a passage of Scripture. And then the rest of the day, I'm okay. Because I have gone through the ritual. Now I don't have to honor my boss. I don't have to love my wife. I can go ahead and provoke my children if I want to, because I have had my devotions. And if anyone questions me, I say, look, I had my devotions today. And they're expected to go, oh, well, I guess you are spiritual. So these things are easy. This is not difficult to see how people would fall under this. And we are always in danger of giving an easy way out to sanctification. We are always in danger of it. Well, ritual is easier than obedience, but then there's the fear of man. The threats by those responsible to teach God's word can be scary. Rescuing the church from the traditions of the elders, from the traditions of man, meant for the reformers teaching people the love of God, teaching them an assurance of their salvations, and bringing them out of the fear of man and the consequences. None of us want to feel awkward at work. None of us want to feel awkward in our peer groups. None of us want to feel that we are not doing what we are supposed to do as teenagers or as 40 to 50-year-olds going through a midlife crisis, which are allowed, evidently, traditionally. You're supposed to have that. None of us wants to feel different. We fear it. We fear being mocked, being laughed at when we don't follow the traditions. Well, Christ frees us from that, as we're going to see next. Well, that's the attempt of the Pharisees and scribes to bind the consciences of the disciples. Well, now look at the flip-flop of this. We're going to look at the way Jesus handles it, and he does respond. Ultimately, he responds to the question of washing in verses 10 through 20, and we'll get to that next week. But now he's just addressing the assumptions. And he's showing that their assumptions are completely wrong. Jesus is putting things to rights. And the three subheadings here reflect a response to the three subheadings above. God's commandments are universally binding. That's what Jesus says. Our brother read from Deuteronomy 5. The reason I asked him to read from Deuteronomy 5 and not Exodus, because Deuteronomy 5 was given to the second generation. The first generation coming out of the Exodus, from the Exodus, were given the commandments of God. And out of the fear of the Canaanites, out of not trusting the promises of God, they were laid to death in the wilderness. And then the second generation came up, and this was the generation that was going to go into the promised land. So Deuteronomy, the law giving again, is given to this new generation, that they might follow it and obey it and keep it as they went into the promised land. Because they are universally binding. It wasn't just binding on their parents because of the Exodus. It was binding on them as well. And it's binding on us. It's binding on our children and our children's children. The law of God is not in any way eradicated. Jesus asked them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, there's a question that puts things to rights. You've assumed that your tradition of the elders is universally binding, but I will tell you what is universally binding, and that is the commandments of God. You dismiss what is binding for things that are not, and you have it all wrong. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Don't you understand? You are not binding and ought not bind anyone's consciences. God's word, God's law binds my disciples' consciences. And Jesus is there and he's protecting them. Verse 6, "For the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God." Pharisees, scribes, are you really going there? Are you really going to come up and speak of washing hands, something made out of thin air, that and cause people to reject the very law of God? He gives an example of it. So God's commands are universally binding. But then second, the Pharisees and scribes intentionally violate God's commandments. Now this, if anything's willful, it is this. Jesus gives the example, God's commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then he draws also from the consequences of that given by the Lord. And what's the consequences? Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's pretty serious consequences. This is a commandment that is guarded by God. It is enforced by God's own power and might. You say, man's commandment, that this law, honor your father and your mother, can be ignored. If someone simply announces to their parents, what you would have gained from me in care for you in sickness or in your old age is a gift I am making to God instead. Now, vowing a gift to the Lord is something that is practiced in the Old Testament, and God allows for that. You make a vow, you can fulfill it. There was nothing that hindered people from giving to the Lord. But here's a situation, as Jesus presents it, where there's the clear commandment of God to honor your father and mother in the care for them. This is not a situation where the parents have rejected God and are outside of the faith. This is a situation where, in the best of circumstances, you have parents who are in need. And we just presume old age when they are no longer able to work and provide for themselves, that the children rise up to honor them by caring in some way for their needs. And instead of doing that, obeying the commandment, they fall back, as they were allowed to do by the scribes and Pharisees, they fall back and say, well, whatever I would have helped you and kept you out of a homeless state, whatever I would have done to tend to you in your sickness, whatever I would have done to help you in your latter years through the difficulties of age, whatever I would have done to support that, I am not going to do. And the twist of it all and the sickening part of it is they do it all in the name of God. I'm giving it to God. And where the scribes and Pharisees ought to have said, what in the world are you doing? God's law says this. They said, okay. Give us more money into the treasuries. There's more stuff coming in. You can violate it. The Lord, through his apostle, says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is treading the grain. There is reference not only to care for pastors, but servants and employees. There's this general understanding of the one who tends the flock gets some milk from the flock. Yet there are those who say, well, the tithe is an Old Testament law. It's no longer upon us, and they will not give. Now, it is true that there are those who take a conscientious position, say the tithe is for the Old Testament, not the New, yet, in the spirit of the law, give. Right? I don't want to say everyone who holds that the tithe is Old Testament, not New, never gives. But there are some who don't for that very fact, or for that very understanding, not fact. And so, rather than fulfill the law of God, they avoid supporting the ministry of the church by arguing that grace says I don't have to. Grace says I don't have to support the ministry of the church. Grace says I don't have to support our missionaries. Grace says I don't have to support the gathering of the people in the building that has been, by God's grace, given to us that we might use it. God's grace says I don't have to give to the diaconal ministry that cares for the poor and the sick. God's grace says I don't have to. And, well, is it really God's grace that says you do not have to fulfill his commands? Oh, there are other ways this is done, but Jesus was telling him we can willfully violate the word of God by cunning, by adding a different law that would supersede God's law. And Jesus says, you can't do that. What is binding by the Lord is binding by the Lord. And Jesus goes on to answer the third assumption, and that is that the Pharisees and scribes are actually answerable to God, not the other way around. You hypocrites, Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Everything you have done in your rituals by adding to the law of God, adding laws alongside of God's word, that you have bound other people's consciences, your participation in it is vain. You have not become spiritual. You have not honored God. You are not worshiping rightly. You're hypocrites. You try to show yourselves to be spiritual by your ritual, yet in your heart you are corrupt and you do not care. And God will have an answer. For themselves, they were innocent. Before God, they were guilty. There's a great difference between the tradition of man and God's law. One might say, well, that's kind of an innocent little thing, washing hands. Why don't the disciples just do it? Why don't they just wash their hands and avoid the whole problem and difficulty of dealing with scribes and Pharisees? Because the difference between man's tradition enforced as the law of God and God's true law is enormous. And it's something that if we miss, it hinders our true spiritual growth and the blessedness of being God's children. The tradition of man is a ball and chain, no matter what it requires. The tradition of man, that is, that tradition which is imposed upon us by man, that is not God's word, that is alongside of it or even contrary to it, will only hurt us. If you were your average Jew and you were told that you would be ritually unclean if you do not wash your hands, you know what that means. If you don't wash your hands, your ability to worship God in peace is hindered. You haven't washed your hands. That's a ball and chain. Washing one's hands does not keep you off the naughty list. Doesn't put you on it either if you don't. God has not attached his blessing to washing hands before meals, nor has God attached a curse for violating it. Turn back to Psalm 19. We're going to talk about washing hands before meals, as the ritual required. It was not a hygienic thing that the Pharisees and scribes were talking about. It was a ritual uncleanness in the sense of being like a leper being withheld from the worship of God, or like the woman with the flow of blood who wasn't able to worship God because of that flow of blood. She was ritually unclean. Let me ask you, and this and any other man-made tradition that would be bound, people would try to bind your consciences next to the word of God, contrary to it, alongside of it. Is the ritual washing of one's hands before meals something that makes you wise? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Make wise the simple. Does it do that? Does it make you wise? No, it doesn't. Does honoring your parents make you wise? Yes, it does. It does. Does telling the truth make you wise? Yes, it does. Washing your hands before dinner as a ritual? No, it doesn't. Is washing one's hands ritually before eating, as the command of the scribes and Pharisees, the tradition of the elders says? Are they radiant? Does it give light to the eyes? Having no other gods but the one God. Oh, that's radiant. It brings light to the eyes. We see the glory of God when we honor him as our God and our God alone. He alone is God. There is no other. But washing my hands as a ritual before dinner, no, it doesn't give light to the eyes. Is washing one's hands ritually to avoid ritual uncleanness, contrary to the word of God or alongside of it? Is it sure and altogether righteous? It is not. Is God's commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Oh yeah, there's all kinds of blessings that attend with worshiping God, all kinds of blessings that attend to it. It's altogether righteous what we do here this morning. Is washing one's hands ritualistically before a meal, is that something sweeter than honey from the honeycomb? No. Now, honoring the name of the Lord and not taking it in vain, remembering the Lord's name and seeking refuge in the name of the Lord, that is sweeter than honey and honey from the honeycomb. Great blessings attend to us in the keeping of that commandment. It's good. So what Jesus isn't just saying, you ought not do that, scribes and Pharisees. He is saying that you put a ball and chain and you keep the true blessings of God's commandments from my people and don't take the blessings from my people. Don't put my people in chains and act like it is good for them when it's really a blessing to them. It's to know my commandments and to follow after them and to grow in them, as Psalm 19 says. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Is there a great reward in keeping the commandments of God and honoring your marriage relationship? There is great reward in honoring the marriage relationship. Not only your own, but honoring others. It's great reward in that. Washing your hands, well, where's the reward in that? Except maybe a pat on the back by a scribe and Pharisee, but who needs that? Better to have the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, than have a scribe and Pharisee that says, that's the way to get in line. God's law comes with a blessing for you and for others. Man's law does not. So not only is it not, profitable, it refrains from what is really profitable. It restrains you. It binds you. And Christ has freed you. You are free. And the commandments and the dictates of man that are imposed upon you as though they were God's own word when they are not. The commandments of God are a delight to those who know his grace and his mercy. And the psalmist, Psalm 19, you think he knew God's grace and mercy? Yeah, he really did. Now I want to conclude with this, and we just in our church officer class read this out of our book of church order, but there are many great principles of Presbyterian church government. Two are these: Jesus is the only lawgiver in Zion. And the second is this: all church authority is ministerial and declarative. That is, the authority of the officers of the church is to minister God's word to the saints, not to add to it. To declare God's law, his commandments, not to make laws. It is not to rule the people by our own standards, but to oversee them as under shepherds of Christ, protecting them from the dictates of man that would rob them of their blessing. We don't want you to be robbed of your blessing, either by disobedience to God's command or adding something to it. We are free in Christ, brothers and sisters, to find the blessing of obedience to his commands without having to be chained to man-made traditions. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your commandments. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. They give light to our eyes. They are radiant. They are good. We find blessing when we honor our relationships, when we do not take what belongs to others, when we do not covet. And we pray, O Lord, we would seek the delight of your law as we follow Christ who obeyed them perfectly on our behalf. We pray you would free your children who in any way may be bound by the dictates and commandments of man that are in any way contrary to or even said to be alongside of or equal to your own commandments, because they do not serve us well and they only bind and enslave us. Remind us that we are free in Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.